I'll lead us in a prayer as we stand. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would remind us again this lunchtime that we didn't contribute anything to our relationship with you, but that it's all about your Son dying for us. Our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see your salvation this lunchtime. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'd like to take up the green copies of Luke's Gospel and turn to page 59, the reading is from Luke 18 and starting at verse 15. Luke 18, starting at verse 15. Now, they were bringing even infants to Jesus, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life."
Well, Kyla, thank you very much indeed for reading, and may I extend a very warm welcome to you as well, especially if you are joining us for the very first time, and I hope it will be the first of many, many visits. Our subject this afternoon, as you can see from the reading, has to do with money, power, and religion, and it needs very little introduction. With the confusion both inside and outside of the cathedral, it has occupied the front pages for weeks, and with the running soap in Europe, money and power is going to be occupying the front pages for months to come. There's no doubt that the ruler who comes to speak to Jesus in verse 18 of our reading, there on page 60, is religious. He asks the question of all religion: what must I do to inherit eternal life? That is the universal question of all human religion. Only Jesus gives a radically different answer. There's no doubt that he's powerful. He's introduced, isn't he, there in verse 18 as a ruler. And Luke tells us in sentence 23 that he was exceedingly wealthy. So then we've got a very hot topic this lunchtime: money, power, and religion. And I want to launch straight in and explore Jesus' approach to these things. And then, should we have time, which I really hope we will, I'm going to ask the question, what would Jesus say? Just imagine for a moment, I know it's almost inconceivable that Jesus were to be appointed as the next dean of St. Paul's. It's most unlikely, it'd be far too uncomfortable, but imagine something like that were to happen, what would he say as he stood on the steps to those in front of him? Well, the first heading, I think the summary, really, of everything I've got to say is there in verse 27. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And the main heading of this first point, which will have three subheadings, is what is impossible with men. We're going to look at the grand delusion of the rich man, his costly error, and then his impossible difficulty. First, his grand delusion. It looks like he genuinely thought he had kept commandments 5 to 9. So you can see when he asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus then quotes to him commandment 7, 6, 8, 9, and 5. And in sentence 21, he says, "All these I have kept from my youth." Jesus has already suggested gently that that is not altogether an appropriate line to take when he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." But our rich ruler proceeds, "All these I have kept since my youth." He doesn't take the hint. We have here then in this rich ruler a classic product of the advanced school of Pharisaism. It was the Pharisees, in the context of this incident, who said, "I thank you that I'm not like other men. I've kept the law. I'm religious and upstanding." It was the Pharisee in Luke's gospel who loves money and seeks to justify himself and considers his own status, rank, and position of enormous importance. Now, this rich ruler comes to Jesus. "What must I do, good teacher? All these I have kept." One commentator describes the rich ruler's response like this. He says it is an answer more full of darkness and self-ignorance. It is impossible to conceive. He who made it could have known nothing rightly either of himself or of God's law. "I've kept the law of God. I've got a good track record. I can stand before God. I've done enough." Please, let's be clear. The rich ruler was decent. Yesterday evening, no doubt some of you were at it. I gather it was the Lord Mayor's banquet. I only heard about it this morning on the news. But I suspect the rich ruler would have had pride of place at the Lord Mayor's banquet. He had not committed adultery. He was a faithful man, unlike so many wealthy. He had not cheated on his wife. He had not murdered. He was a reasonable man, unlike so many rich people who've made it themselves. He'd not been a bully boy in business. He had not stolen. There'd been no defrauding or underpaying of his clients, no cheating on his tax. He had not borne false witness. He was not a gossip. You wouldn't have heard him saying, "Oh, well, so-and-so, he's a decent guy, but..." dot, dot, dot. And he had honoured his father and mother. Again, unlike so many, as their wealth gathers, they seem to forget where they came from and ignore debts to parents. I used to share a flat with somebody, I think, very much like this. He was extraordinarily wealthy. Honestly, I didn't know this before I started to share a flat with him. I really had no idea anything about him, really, except that he was a good friend, and I didn't know anything about his personal circumstances. Extraordinarily wealthy, but what a lovely bloke he was. You couldn't have pinned anything on him. You wouldn't want him to be in a better, have a better person to go into business with. Decent, upright, faithful, kind. So we find this guy, he is a material boy, but he's also a model moral man. But he doesn't seem to realize that God requires truth in the inner part. He has not seen that God sees our thoughts and desires and secret imaginings. And so when Jesus holds up the law. He says, yeah, I've done it all. The grand delusion. And as an interesting, just an observation, I think that delusion is a delusion that's particularly shared amongst the wealthy and the powerful. I mean, I think you'll probably find it everywhere, but I wonder, although Mr. Berlusconi is obviously a very different sort of character to this individual, I wonder if you were to interview him whether you wouldn't find him saying, well, I've not done anyone any harm. I've led a decent life. The grand delusion. Let's move then to the second subheading, the costliest error of this wealthy man, which we will find in verse 22. Jesus responds to this deluded, rich, powerful, and religious individual with what you might call laser accuracy, as he pinpoints the precise issue that most clearly exposes his spiritual poverty. Okay, so you want to know what you must do to inherit eternal life. You want to take the route of perfect law keeping. You think you've kept God's law and you have 100% track record. Well, have a go on this one, verse 22. One thing you still lack: sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. It's absolutely brilliant that Jesus identified commandments 5 to 9 initially, to which the guy could say, well, I think I've done reasonably well. And then he knows the man inside out and he pinpoints the precise thing which will lay him completely bare. And I think the key in verse 22 is the all and the me. Go sell all, come follow me. Do you remember back in verse 19, you might like to look at it, back in verse 19, the rich ruler came and said, good teacher, and Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. Now, in that statement, there's an implicit suggestion that Jesus is divine. No one is good except God alone. Why do you call me good? And now, as God, Jesus stands before our friend, and with one sentence, he cuts him open. Yep, he's made a reasonable fist of commandments 5 to 9. He's material but moral. But commandments 5 to 9 are preceded by commandments 1 to 4 and succeeded by commandment 10. And commandments 1 to 4 all have to do with our vertical relationship with the God who made us. You shall have no God before me. You shall not create for yourself a graven image. You shall not take my name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. And those commandments are summed up. There is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Commandment 10, do not covet. So you rich boy, who think you stand with 100% record before the law of God, what must I do? I've done it all. I wonder how you think you've done with idolatry. And the point here is not that everybody everywhere should go and sell everything and give it all away and live in a kibbutz in Israel or go and sort of knit tapioca in South Wales or something like that. Jesus is no communist. It is rather that as God, God demands first place, first love, first priority, first in our heart, before everything else. He made me, he sustains me, everything I have belongs to him. And our rich, powerful friend has come to Jesus as an idolater for whom money, possessions, my wealth, my status, my position takes first place. And all Jesus has done is a devastating blow, isn't it? He came to Jesus as a somebody. Jesus has lifted the lid and said, you're a spiritual nobody. You think you've got everything. You've got nothing. You're bankrupt. Now, we're going to come to the application at the end, but at this point, it's just worth asking the question, how do you think we do on idolatry? As I've looked at this, it's deeply convicting, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. How have we done this morning? All these I have kept, I've never done anyone any harm, led a decent life. What sort of percentage this morning? Think you're a somebody spiritually? When we come face to face with Jesus, we realize we are nobodies. And that takes us then from the costly error, the grand delusion, the costly error, to the impossible difficulty. And I love it in verse 24 that Jesus looks at him with sadness. Isn't that a beautiful touch? And I've wondered why that is. Hard to say, isn't it? But I guess maybe nobody's ever told this rich boy about the perfect demands of God. Maybe he's been brought up in the school of the religious Pharisee. And the trouble with false teachers of religion is they love rich people. And they pander to the ego of the wealthy, massaging their ego. There's a kind of quid pro quo between the false religious teacher and their rich disciple, as the false teacher never tells them what they don't want to hear, that their best religious efforts are like filthy rags before a holy and pure God, and just sort of massages the ego. And what happens is the rich get massaged by the false teacher, even as the false teacher has his pockets lined by the rich. What this rich ruler needed to hear was that his best and finest good works were like filthy rags before a pure and holy God, that he could do nothing to make himself good enough for God, that he desperately needed God's mercy. All this prancing about in religious buildings with dressing up in clothes like the Mikado, this ritualistic religion. God doesn't need it. He doesn't like it. Didn't ask for it. Doesn't want it. What are the sacrifices that God really wants? A broken and contrite heart. A broken spirit. I bring you nothing. I recognize I'm not worthy. I am a nobody. Have mercy. And I think the point of the camel and the needle is there to stress the impossibility, the kind of blind alley of human religious effort. You think you can get to God by keeping the 100% track record? It's a complete blind alley. Yes, I know that one different letter in the Greek for camel would render it cable, not camel. I know that. And I know there was a particularly narrow gate or two in the walls of Jerusalem, which if you unsaddled the camel, they could sort of squeeze through if they breathed in and hadn't eaten something for lunch that day. I know all of that. But if you look at verse 27, Jesus says, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And therefore the illustration of the camel and the eye of the needle is meant to demonstrate an impossibility. It is impossible for a person to enter the kingdom of God through their own works. You cannot keep the Ten Commandments. You cannot impress God. However much you do your religious good works and write your checks to charity and prance about in a cathedral, we cannot please God in our own efforts. It's impossible. My one illustration for this I can't really produce because I have no camel. Many years ago, the Sunday school, we had a children's service here and they taught this, and my predecessor hated children's family service. What did he say? Hated. He didn't like them that much. And it was a year after I started, and I hold Dick still in tremendous esteem and respect. And I happened to know that we'd organised the first children's service. What I didn't know, it was going to be Dick's first Sunday back here. And I was sitting somewhere over there, and I happened to know that they were bringing in a pantomime camel to illustrate this thing. And as I was sitting there thinking, well, I wonder how this is going to go. It's the first time this has happened for years. We haven't had a children's service. In through the door walks Dick Lucas, followed by the principal of Moore Theological College and the principal of Oak Hill Theological College and somebody else who I respected very highly, somebody called John Chapman, as a foursome, and they came and sat right down there. And I was thinking, Lord, please return, deliver me, take me away right now. Can I get down into the baptistry or something like that? And the youth leader, he had the needle, and then we had this camel sort of reversing and trying to go through the needle. Anyway, I won't patronize you. It is impossible to get a camel through the eye of a needle. Even if you were to put it in the liquidizer, you would not manage to get that camel through the eye of the needle. And that is just the point. That is just the point. That no amount of religious good work, no amount of effort, no amount of trying to keep the law on your part and mine, will enable us to get into God's kingdom. We are disqualified. Because as you hold up the Ten Commandments, I don't know about you, I haven't kept number five perfectly. I've thought hateful thoughts towards people, thought lustful thoughts, hateful thoughts, six, seven, eight, nine. And then what about love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? You haven't done it. You are a nobody, just like me. It's impossible. Well, we're just about ready to apply to the question, what must I do? The real answer is, I can do nothing. I can try and try and try and try, but my best religious efforts are like filthy rags. And so it is really quite bleak. The rich ruler, notice, goes away sad. Jesus looks on the rich ruler with sadness, and the disciples are utterly stunned that this religious moral man can't get in. Well, before we come to apply, is there any hope? Verse 27. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And the key is in the context. If you flick back a page to the Pharisee and tax collector, the incident with the rich ruler comes straight after the incident with the Pharisee and the tax collector, where Jesus has been telling this parable. Who is it that goes down to his house right with God? It's the tax collector, not the Pharisee. And the tax collector says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 13. In fact, God be merciful to me, the sinner, is what it says. And he goes down to his house right with God. In other words, as I come to God, acknowledge my failure and my sin, so he is willing to grant forgiveness. And then the child, verse 15, on page bottom of page 59, the people bring their children, who are nobodies in that culture, to Jesus. The disciples think that can't be right. But when Jesus called them to him, said, let the little children come to me, don't hinder them, for of such is the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to nobodies. As people come to Jesus and say, I've got nothing to bring to you, have mercy on me. It is possible with God. And I love Peter in verse 28. Look, I'm a somebody. I left my home and followed you. And Jesus replies, you've no idea how rich you've become because you have turned to follow me. You thought you were a somebody, you were nobody. I've made you into a somebody. You have families and friends and houses and possessions which you never had before, and eternal life to follow. So there is hope. God is able and willing to take this fallen heart of mine to work a radical change in it, to offer me forgiveness and grant me a fresh start. Well, there is the issue we've been looking at, wealth, religion, and power. And I hope we've seen that wealth is extraordinarily dangerous. How difficult for the rich, says Jesus. Don't envy your wealthy Christian friends. It's an extraordinarily difficult position to be in. I hope we've seen that religion is impotent. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You can't do anything. Religion is impotent to make us right with God, and power is deceptive. We've seen the grand delusion, we've seen the costly error, and we've seen the impossible difficulty of the person who says, "What can I do to get in?" And I hope we've seen at least a glimmer of hope that what is impossible for man is possible for God. God does and can change human hearts, washing them clean and enabling them to enter his kingdom. So what is going on at St. Paul's? I can't tell you the number of times I've been asked that question over the last few weeks. I mean, everybody, you know, you're here, you're a vicar, you're in the centre of London. What's going on? Well, first of all, confusion, utter confusion, both inside and outside the building. I think we'll all agree with that. Because once you cease to teach the words of Jesus clearly, you end up being completely confused. So there's been confusion inside the building, and confusion outside amongst protesters and onlookers alike. What would Jesus say? Let me hazard a suggestion. What goes on in this religious building is essentially meaningless unless there is a radical change of heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart is what he's after. No amount of religious parading and ritualistic dressing up and ceremonies and services can do anything to a person. What goes on inside the building of St. Paul's is essentially meaningless unless God works a radical change of heart within his people and enables people to recognize, "I am a nobody. I bring nothing to God." And then what might he say to the city? He might say something like this: "Yes, there are things that have gone seriously wrong, largely because as a culture we've deserted God. But all the tweaks and financial regulation and legislation, again, is meaningless. It's just sort of polishing the surface, rearranging the furniture on the Titanic. What is needed is not just a bit of polish on the surface, but a turning from the idolatry of wealth, a recognition that we are bankrupt before God and that we need his forgiveness and his cleansing." To the protester, beware the grand delusion. No doubt the protester thinks he occupies the moral high ground. Really? Let's look at the Ten Commandments. "Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Where do you stand on adultery or murder? Do you think evil things about people? Hatred? What about stealing? You pay your tax? Been involved in benefit fraud?" So what do we learn from the rich ruler? That there is a blind alley of religious works, that those who head down it find themselves exposed by Jesus, and that as we come up against the perfection of Jesus Christ, we find that really we're morally bankrupt, and we need to come to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. Let's do that now in prayer. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, where we think somehow that we are somebody's. Have mercy on us for our own delusion. Thank you, our Father in heaven, for the glorious truth that you welcome nobodies. Show us what we're really like, we pray. and cause us to open our hearts to the Lord Jesus and the forgiveness, mercy, and welcome that he offers to all who turn to him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.